Well, Father, we come before you eager to hear what you have to say. We thank you for the scriptures and what a gift they are, how you have communicated your will and how Jesus has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And as we look at the parable of the tenants, I pray that we will understand what this says about your plan for this world as well as your plan for the church. In Christ's name, amen. It was October 25th, 2023, when two renters moved into Farzana Rahman's Airbnb in Durham, North Carolina. She's a single mother who was able to rent out a condo to make some extra money to send her child to college. And this was a seven-month rental contract. Well, when the 7 months were over, a cleaning lady showed up at the condo, and the tenants were still present. The cleaning lady thought this was a mistake and said she can always come back tomorrow, and the tenant said, "That's not necessary. We have no plans to leave." The next day, the cleaning lady showed up, and Farzana showed up, and she saw a no trespassing sign on the door. Beneath it read the following words: "We will vacate the property when you file the proper paperwork with a civil magistrate for an eviction, for we are the legal residents of this home." And then it warned, "If you try to enter, we will press charges for violation of expectations of privacy." Do you guys see the conflict here? The occupiers believe that they own the place, where this person who owns the paperwork believe that she owns the place. And there's a major misunderstanding, because occupation is not to be confused with ownership. And that's the central lesson of the parable we're about to read. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Luke 20, starting in verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. But they feared the people." You see, those who occupy the promised land believe that as occupiers, they owned the place and they acted like it. The temple that was constructed for God's glory was something that could make them quite a tidy profit, leasing it out to moneylenders and people who would sell various animals for sacrifice. Jesus comes in the day after he enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entrance, and he cleanses the place. Do you remember? Luke 19:45 through 46, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Right? This is one of the instant replays I'd love to watch. Cleanses the temple, and naturally, this is an indictment on the temple aristocracy, right? Those merchants weren't just there. They were permitted to be there. And so they want to take him out, and they're trying to find a way to do that. The problem is the whole, all of Jerusalem is really taken with the teaching of Jesus, and so they seek to lay a trap for him. Verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things, and who is it that gave you authority? Jesus, who gave you authority to cleanse the temple? If you say it was from man, well, there's no higher authority than us since we are the temple establishment. If you say it's from God, well, what does it say about you when you say, God told me to do this? People would think you're crazy. Jesus knows this is a trap, and so he asks a counter question and says, you tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? And they deliberate in verse 5. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They will not answer because they see it as a trap. And so you kind of have a Mexican standoff, right? They're just staring at each other with guns loaded. No one is going to make a move. And then Jesus begins to instigate by telling them a parable which they correctly discern describes who they are. They have confused occupation with ownership. Now, it is easy to do that because when you occupy a place and the landlord is far away, that landlord is not involved in the everyday affairs of life. You begin to bend whatever you occupy to your own place. It becomes your home. And when the landlord reminds you that this actually doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me, and you are here at my behest, there's a certain amount of anger, because who is that landlord to tell me what to do with my home? Occupation does not equate to ownership. That was true of Israel. In fact, it's true of the church. An implication we're going to get to as we kind of survey the parable of the wicked tenants. In fact, we're going to go through this and we're going to see how the tenants reject conciliation, the tenants renege the covenant, the tenants reap condemnation, and the tenants ready a conspiracy. And all of this is an indictment on the spiritual leadership of Israel, who believed that their occupation led to ownership. But Jesus puts them in their place. So we'll look at this parable and then dissect it. So we start in verse 9. The tenants reject conciliation. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Now, as we're going to see, Jesus borrows from a story or the imagery of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We're going to get to it a little bit later on. But the idea is he planted a vineyard. And we know from Matthew, he has these details about building a watchtower, building a wine vat, and all these other things to make this a state-of-the-art vineyard. This is the man who sowed the seed, set up the racks, did everything you needed to make sure that grapes would flourish in this vineyard. And then he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So this was a common arrangement. We don't know what the terms were in this parable. This is Jesus' story. But if this is true to life, the normal arrangement would be they can live and grow grapes, but when the time came, they had to give him 25% of the harvest, right? They were tenant farmers. Well, after a while, it became harvest season, and this owner wants to see what kind of return he got on his investment. And so in verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Right after a long season of working and cultivating and pruning and harvesting, for somebody from far away to send a servant with the expectation that we give a quarter of our harvest to him, that just seems wrong to him. Further, there was this understanding of squatter's rights, where if you lived in a parcel of land for 3 consecutive years and no one made claim on it, it belonged to you. And paying a rent would be proof that you acknowledge the true owner of the vineyard. So naturally, they send this tenant away, not after, but first they gave him a nice, firm beating, right? Now, normally this would incur the rage of the owner, but he gives him another chance. He sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully. Notice the escalation. And sent him away empty-handed. Two servants, two beatings, one worse than the other. And then he sent a third. This one they wounded and cast out. The Greek word for trauma is used here. They traumatized him, wounded him. So what is the servant to do? I know what I would do, right? Call the sheriff, get the long arm of the law, get them out of here. But the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Perhaps my problem here, giving the benefit of the doubt, is I keep on sending slaves. People don't admire slaves. They don't appreciate slaves. They despise slaves. But they will respect my son. They will respect my son. But the tenants aren't motivated by respect and honor so much as power. Verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Right? This is the true intent. They believe that they should own what they occupy. And when they see the son, they see an opportunity. Now, legally, this was an impossibility. But when you see things through the eyes of greed, sometimes you make irrational, foolish decisions. It was a legal impossibility, but they wanted the vineyard so much that they were willing to kill the son. So, and verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard, because you don't want the blood of a murdered man to soil a vineyard, and killed him. They reject the final appeal of the master. So what does this mean? Well, we're assisted by Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'll read you the passage. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry." So how do you decode this? Well, the vineyard would be the kingdom of God. In this context, the kingdom of God resided in Israel. God cultivated Israel. He worked with Israel. He planted in Israel. He gave them the tabernacle, the priesthood, eventually the temple. He gave them the law. He put them at the center of the world. And the reason why he did this is he wanted a harvest of righteousness, right? He was looking for men who would do justice, men who would do righteousness. But there are no such men. And who were the occupiers of the vineyard? Who were the tenants? It would be the spiritual leadership of Israel at the time. It would be Well, going through the generations, the kings, the high priest, the temple aristocracy, the elders, the people who were in charge, who oversaw this vineyard, and God in his kindness would send various prophets to them. You think about Jezebel, right? She killed the prophets. Or Pashur, the priest who persecuted Jeremiah. And then ultimately we culminated in God sending his son, Jesus Christ, and they would reject him and kill him. And what would become of them? They would be evicted. God made every effort. He was more than kind, more than gracious. The reason for the eviction is not because he reneged on his covenant, but because they reneged on his covenant, which is the second point, kind of the overview. The tenants renege on their covenant. Now, Brock, that was a very nice setup that you gave me talking about covenants. But as he mentioned, a covenant is a contract, but it's more than a contract because God is in the midst, right? You make a covenant with God, or God will make a covenant with himself. In this case, the owner made a covenant with the tenants of the vineyard where you can live here, you can occupy, you can live off the fruit of this land in exchange for you giving me my fair share of the fruit. Now, when it came to Israel, right, God delivered them from the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. He parted the Red Sea. He closed it in on the Egyptian army. He takes them to Mount Sinai. And then he announces that he will make them a kingdom of priests, specifically Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, right? What he did to the Egyptians is destroy them. What he did to them was they were born on eagle's wings, like when a mother eagle flies, she flies underneath, right, the younglings to bear them up, to transport them, to take them, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. He is telling the people of Israel that you are going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, do you know what a priest does? Like when people call me a priest, I guess I am a priest, but so are you, right? A priest is someone who represents God to humanity and humanity to God, right? They mediate the relationship. Now, in the case of this world, right, they are estranged from God, and there needs to be some mediation. They need someone to represent God to this world and then bring the concerns of the world to God. And he was going to do this through this very special nation that was given the promised land. And this land, incidentally, is at the center of the world, the Middle East. It connects two oceans and three continents. He was going to give them this promised land, and they were to be a holy nation. They were to be different from everybody else. Everybody else worshiped multiple gods. They worshiped one God. Everybody else would worship idols that they could see. They worshiped the unseen God. They worship multiple gods with various powers who can do different things depending on your need of the moment. They worship the one true God. He was a full-service deity. They would worship at temples with statues. They would worship at a temple that was empty. They would take one day off a week. They would eat different food, have different customs, a different religion. They were to be holy, to be set apart, so that when people want to meet the true God of the universe, you travel to Israel, and that is where you would have your encounter. That was the vineyard. That's how God chose to mediate his presence in the world at that time. And naturally, they were corrupted, right? Instead of worshiping the one true God, they would worship idols. They'd make alliances with other nations and worship their God. And instead of seeking protection from their God, instead of looking to their God to provide the rain and the harvest, they would look to Baal, the sky god, from the Canaanites. And so God disciplined them, right? Because if they get God wrong and they represent the true God to the nations, the whole world will get God wrong, right? If you look through, you know, a lens and the lens is dirty, it distorts everything that you see. So God disciplines them, and eventually he takes them out of the promised land to teach them a lesson. You don't own this land. It belongs to me. I'm letting you stay here at my behest. And yet, they return, and even though they did not commit idolatry anymore, you ever notice in the New Testament, worshiping idols wasn't an issue for the Jews? They basically exchanged one god for another. They began to basically worship the nation and worship the law and rigorously enforce this legalistic system that pushed Yahweh out. So that when the Son of God was in their midst, they couldn't even recognize him and they reject him. And they murder him. And the result is these tenants reap condemnation. Look at the second half of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Right, they're picking up that Jesus is talking about them. All right, this is a showdown. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Jesus is telling the temple establishment that this is to bear fruit for my Father. You are not doing it. And this is going to be taken away from you. It's going to be given to someone else. And you know what? They did kill him. He did rise again. And his disciples began a new work, the church, where Jews and Gentiles would come together and mediate God's presence. Only this time they didn't expect the nations to go to them. They went out to all the nations. Israel was to be rejected, verse 17. But he looked at them directly and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is a quotation from Psalm 118. And this was every Jew's favorite psalm. It's usually sung during the Passover. And the idea is that the king would, after some great conquest or some great act of deliverance, would go and lead the procession into the temple, and they would celebrate how once again, right, God has overcome the nations. He's taken what the nations rejected, right? Egypt rejected Israel, imprisoned Israel, enslaved Israel, and yet God delivered this nation that was rejected and not esteemed and made them the cornerstone, right? A cornerstone was key to architecture because the weight of both walls rested upon this cornerstone. You even look at Esther, right? Where everyone conspired to, Haman conspired to take out Israel. They were rejected, despised, and yet God delivered them again. So this is always a reminder that even though the nations oppose us, even though they try to overwhelm us, God will not quit on us. He will, you know, even though they despise us, God is always going to take us and make us his cornerstone. And what Jesus is saying here is this doesn't apply to you anymore. It's Jesus who is the cornerstone. You rejected Jesus. And the one you reject has become the chief cornerstone of this new reality. And what about them? Well, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. One scholar likens it to this parable that was a contemporary parable at that time, or proverb at the time. If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. Right, Israel is going to be rejected. Now, we know from Romans 11 that this will not be permanent. God will once again bring them back through this new work of the church. But these people looking at Jesus right now will not experience it. Things are about to change. They reject Jesus. They will be rejected by the true person that owns the vineyard. Do not confuse your occupation of this land with ownership. Now, how do they respond to this? Well, the tenants ready a conspiracy. Verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Remember when Nathan just laid out David? And what was David's response? It was contrition. In fact, we read many Old Testament prophecies that come down hard on Israel. Talks about what God is going to do. Every single one of those prophecies has a little asterisk at the bottom of it that cross-references Jeremiah 18:7 that says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So theoretically, if Israel were to repent, their chief cornerstone that they're rejecting will become their cornerstone. But they don't. In fact, when they hear this warning about how they're going to murder God's son and how they have a history of murdering the prophets, what do they conspire to do? This guy accuses us of murdering the prophets? Let's take him out. My German teacher told a story of a West German writing to her East German sister. This was back in the days where East Germany was like the North Korea of Europe. And as the West German is writing to her East German sister, she ends with this line, I would like to tell you more, but I hear that the East German secret police reads the mail. And she sent the letter. 2 weeks later, she gets a mysterious envelope with an East German return address. And in it is an official statement from the East German government that says, we don't read your mail. See, the temple aristocracy says, we don't kill the prophets. How dare you accuse them? Let's take them out. Let's take them out. They're that committed. They're that blind. They don't see Jesus through the eyes of faith, and as a result, they will get an eviction. Right? That's the lesson of this parable. So, how does that possibly apply to us? Well, we are the church, and as a church, we don't belong. The church doesn't belong to you. You know that, by the way, right? We know from Matthew 16:18. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Whose church is it? It's Jesus's, right? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will never die, right? The church, the universal church, will last forever. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want to kind of bring to light a real fascinating passage. So the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He hears a voice. He sees Jesus. And in verse 12, this is the vision of Jesus that he sees. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, who's the one like the Son of Man, kids? What's the answer? Jesus. That's right. That's right. But what about the golden lampstands? What does that mean? Well, read verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and this is Jesus speaking, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, understand this. The lampstands each represent one of the churches that Jesus is about to address in chapters 2 and 3. So Jesus is not just in heaven. He's not detached from the church. He is in the midst of the lampstand. He is in heaven considering, evaluating, and he wants to send a message to these seven specific churches. And each of these churches is represented by a lampstand. Now, a lampstand, right, it emits light, but it's elevated so it can emit as much light as possible. It's interesting when Jesus talks about John the Baptist, he gives this description of him in John 5, 33 to 34. He says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, right? He bore witness to the truth, right? The light is the truth that shines from the lampstand, right? Isn't that what a church is supposed to be? Secondly, Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? The church is a lampstand. We broadcast the truth, and we are a people who have been changed by the truth so that everybody kind of sees the God of this church, the one who rules the church. We exist to give glory to God, right? That is the purpose. We are a lampstand. Now, when Jesus addresses this first church in Ephesus, this was a very, very solid church. They had good, sound doctrine, but they were missing something, according to verse 4. So in 2:4, to the church of Ephesus, he says this, but I say this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, there's a little bit of debate. Is this talking about love for God, or is it talking about love for other people? Well, the answer is both, right? 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen, right? It's no longer a loving church. And then I want you to pay attention. This is where I'm building up to this key point here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's Jesus in heaven, dwelling among the lampstands, telling this specific church, I know what's going on. This better change. If it doesn't, I'm taking the lampstand away. Your church will no longer be animated by my lampstand. It won't even count as a church. Do you know churches lose their lampstand? Churches lose their lampstand. Jesus no longer dwells in the midst of certain churches. And there's a number of reasons for that. In fact, I was reading, I think on an average, in an average year, 4,500 churches close in America. 4,500 churches shut down. And there's many more churches that also lose their lampstand in the midst of that time as well. So why do churches lose their lampstand? Well, I think this idea of occupation does not equal ownership is instructive for us in this specific capacity. Some churches lose their lampstand because the members believe that the church exists for me. Let me explain to you what's going on at First Baptist Church of Silver Creek through the eyes of the local church curmudgeon. The church is a place for my comfort, my encouragement, and my socialization of my significance. I'm not really interested in growing the church. Well, maybe grow if we get the right kind of people, but we don't want the wrong kind of people here. The wrong kind of people might take away from the family feel. I really like the way things are. Everything was going well until the pastor showed up. Told us that our church was dying, and so we had to update the songs that we sang, try to reach people, start a children's ministry for outreach, which naturally he's trying to get everybody to sign up and do. This pastor doesn't understand that that is his job, not my job. In fact, speaking of that pastor, I had to miss church for a couple Sundays because I had the flu. He called me but never visited me. Said he couldn't quite make it because with all the other things that he's planning and doing, he has to study for 20 hours a week. Doesn't he know that all you have to do is preach the gospel every single week? That's how we built this church. When I was a deacon we had our best days. As far as music, it was go Gaither or go home. We had a special ministry, but now we are shrinking. And I'm not the only one who feels this way. A lot of us are kind of wondering what to do with this pastor and his new ideas. In fact, at our next congregational meeting, we're going to take back our church and put the pastor's employment up for vote. And if this happens enough times, that church will be no more, and there'll be no more lampstand and no testimony of the gospel. He believed the church belongs to him. It was about his mission, not the Lord's mission, right? That's one way. Another way is the church needs to change with the times. We need to be relevant to the culture. You have a pastor who's alarmed by the downward trajectory of the church, so he attends a conference that promises to give him skills and strategies to revitalize the church, and the answer is to reach the culture. But to reach the culture, he has to engage with the culture where they are. And so there is a new slogan where they put up banners on the outside, posters on the inside that tell everyone, no perfect people allowed. When the pastor preaches, he doesn't talk about the high standards of Jesus. He talks about how God gives grace to the lowliest of sinners. Now, he does have a problem. There is a youth pastor who's been reading too many books about living radically for Jesus. Kind of judgy. He has some conversations. Pastor finally gets a clue, and he leaves. So he brings in a new one who's able to connect with the kids where they're at. Naturally, he has multiple PlayStations, and they go to movies together, and he's leading the youth group through an exposition of the latest summer movies. Now, as the conference promised, the church is growing, and every Sunday morning, there is a mixture of Christians and seekers. This, in the pastor's mind, is a sign of success. But then some same-sex couples begin to show up, and this poses some problems, especially when one of these same-sex couples wants to join the church. If he turns them away, he will be outed as a bigot, and all the strides that he made to connect with the culture will be undone. You could say goodbye to all the seekers. But at the same time, there's a number of people in the church who are convinced that this is what the Bible teaches. How does he please them both? Well, he comes up with an ingenious solution. Yes, the Bible did teach that it's wrong. But you know what else the Bible taught was wrong? Or I guess taught was permissible. The Bible teaches that slavery is permissible. It regulates it, can't deny it. But if you just look at the general teaching of the Bible, it eventually points away from the establishment of slavery. Could it be that, yes, the Bible at the time taught that homosexuality and its expression was wrong, but within it was a trajectory that points away from this truth and allows for loving monogamous same-sex unions? Therefore, he goes on the record, welcomes the gay couple into membership because he's being true to the trajectory of the Bible. And at that point, Jesus takes away the lampstand. Because he is not allowing the owner of the vineyard to define sin and to define repentance anymore. See, churches lose their lampstand when they forget who this church belongs to. They see the church as a way to prove yourself. The church is maybe a place to serve your family. Or the church is a place to flex your power and feel important. Or the church is a way to show your skill and significance. When you forget who owns the vineyard, you're no longer under the authority of the owner of the vineyard. For any church that keeps its lampstand, they have to have a conviction that this church does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord who has revealed his will through the scriptures. We merely serve it. Churches come and go. Churches rise and fall. The true church will never die, but for this church to survive, to keep its lampstand, we always have to remember that occupation does not equal ownership. This church always has, well, more or less, and Lord willing, always will, but that time could change. But for the time being, we have to be convinced that it is the Lord who owns this church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that we will be a people who recognize this, that the true ownership of the church is not us, it's not certain families, it's not certain pastors. It's you. This is your church, and Father, I pray that we will live and operate with a real fear of you, a reverence for you, a real commitment to understand your will and how it applies to this church. And Father, I pray that we will be committed to the mission you have for the church, the teaching that you have for the church, and appreciation that this is your church, and we ask you to bless it. We pray for anybody here who might be on the outside, maybe looking in, considering what it means to be a part of the church and what it means to be a part of this movement to speak the gospel to all the nations. And I pray that you will make them curious about this community and the God that we serve, that they will look past the people to the Lord and the true owner, and that we will properly reflect that as a congregation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.